In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly King, Paraclete, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good, Master of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to treat, from a slightly different angle than I have before, this notion of the power of the Word. But it's so very important that we grasp this, you see, that the biblical words particularly make reality present. A word is the reality in another mode of existence. Well, when that other mode of existence is an inspired word, there's much more, the reality is much more living and active, as it says in the letter to the Hebrews. I'm just going to read now some of these texts about the Word. Some will be the biblical Word, some will be just the Word present among us. This is Origen. He's commenting on the letter to the Colossians. At the end of the ages, the Word has indeed become human, Jesus Christ. But before this visible coming in the flesh, he was already, although not yet human, the mediator of human beings. The Word was present, you see, in the whole of the Old Testament, for instance. This is another one from Origen. For in every generation he was always desirous of gathering Jerusalem's children together, and he hastened to accomplish in them the will of the Father, even though he was not yet in the body, as he is now at the end of the ages. So you see, their vision is the presence of the Word. And those are two Origen texts, but there are many other texts. This is one from Eusebius of Caesarea. Do you see how the passage, conceived of the glory of the Lord, the glory born on the throne, when expounded the vision of the man? What would the vision of a man be? This is the man in that vision, like a son of man. When it is said to be not God himself, but the glory of God, what would it be except the only begotten Word of God? And therefore, Eusebius is commenting on the text from the Psalm 79 and the Septuagint, you are enthroned upon the cherubim. Now, this longer text now is Aquinas. He's talking about the Word of God being a weapon. In the third place, we have this is commenting on the Ephesians text, you have the helmet, the shield, the shoes. Now he's going to talk about, but we also have weapons for attacking. For not only must one defend oneself, but it is also necessary to attack the enemy. Just as in bodily warfare, this is accomplished by a sword, so also is this accomplished by the Word of God, which is spiritually, the sword of the Spirit, which you must take up, as it says in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing through to the division between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the purposes and thoughts of the heart. This is going on now with Aquinas. Thus preaching is called the sword of the Spirit, because it cannot reach the human spirit unless it be wielded by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's the sword of the Spirit. And then is a quote, it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father who is speaking in you, from Matthew 10. Thus, and this is the punchline, we have weapons for fighting the demons themselves, namely the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This happens, and this is the reason I'm using this text, this happens frequently in sermons, in which the Word of God, penetrating the hearts of sinners, drives out the tangled mass of sins and demons. And that's from this text in Aquinas' commentary on Ephesians. The Word of God, if it's really the Word of God that is being preached, drives out sins and demons and diseases. And this is not uncommon. Sometimes it's rather dramatic. Somebody starts to scream or something. Most of the time, it's quite quiet. But the Spirit of God is driving out sins and demons because it is the instrument of the Word. Now, this is an interesting text, one more, in this tradition of the power of the Word. And then I'm going to try to discuss in the next section, we're invested with this power of the Word. And the more that it penetrates us, the more it can have its power. Now, this is commenting on 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is divinely inspired and useful and so forth. Aquinas asks, why only the Scriptures should be considered divinely inspired, since, according to Ambrose, and this is a quote now, anything true by no matter whom said is from the Holy Spirit. So what's so special about the Scriptures? His answer. His response is that God works in two ways. One that is immediate, and this pertains to Him alone, such as is the case with miracles. And one that is immediate, that's through the mediation of lesser causes, as is the case with natural operation. So he's saying, you see, that God can work immediately, just Himself, or immediately through some mediating factor. Now he's going to apply this. And thus, in man, God instructs the intellect immediately. God instructs the intellect immediately through the sacred letters and immediately through other writings. Now, this is not a chance expression. Aquinas says things like this many places. I'll give you another example. In commenting on Pseudo-Dionysius' treatise on the divine names, Aquinas says, quote, Dionysius, in his teaching, doctrina, depends upon the authority of sacred scripture, which has strength and power, because the apostles and prophets were moved to speak by the Holy Spirit, who was revealing to them and speaking to them. And so, you see, the Word can effect something. Now, we know that about the words in the sacrament. This is my body, this is my blood. I baptize you. Those words effect something. The words of Scripture also effect something. And that in that sense, they are sacramental. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here. So that you see how important it is that we be in touch with this Word, and that this Word is doing that to us. Because if we're changed by the Word, then those who hear us will be changed by the Word. And that's the reason why it's so important to be praying and allowing the Scriptures to have their power, their effect in us. And this is not uncommon. I'm sure all of us have experienced it from time to time. What I'm talking about is having a lifestyle and an approach to preaching which cultivates this reception of the power of the Word, okay? Now, I'm going to go on to talk about some of the unique qualities of Scripture. Here's one, for instance. This is Gregory the Great. Describe the uniqueness of Scripture by affirming, and this is the quote, sacred Scripture, in its very manner of speaking, is above all other sciences, because in one and the same word, while it narrates an event, it sets forth a mystery. For instance, let's just take one, the Exodus. It's telling us about this Exodus, the going through the Red Sea. But it's setting it forth, by which he means that reality becomes present to us. So we're not just reading about something. The reality is present to us. Now, this is what the monks meant by Lectio Divina. They say, you know, there's four levels to it. First, you just read the text. Then you start to reflect on the text. You see? So there's Lectio, Meditatio, Contemplatio, and oratio. So you meditate on the text. See, if you have time to do this, and this is what I think, living up to this call to be preachers, which is being given, as you know, in so many different documents from Rome, it does mean a radical, not only change of lifestyle, but a change of ministry style. We have to give a real priority. We can't be doing a lot of other things and then at the last minute stuff in a few ideas and go out and preach. They'll get our ideas, but they won't get the Word of God. And now here's a very interesting one. He's talking now about the sacraments of the law, the ceremonies of the law. And this is in his, in one of his Quadli Beta. It should be said that the Holy Fathers did not stop at the sacraments of the law, and he's calling them sacramenta, as mere things, but as images and shadows of future reality, which he's borrowing there from Hebrews 10. For the movement toward an image, insofar as it is an image, is the same as the movement toward the reality, as the philosopher says in his work on memory and recall. And this is his conclusion. And therefore, the ancient fathers, by observing the sacraments of the law, were brought toward Christ through the same faith and love by which we are still brought toward him. For this reason, the ancient fathers belonged to the same body of the church to which we belong. What a vision! See, what a grasp. Yes, there's old law and new law, but there's enormous differences, you know, it's promise and fulfillment. Shadow, and there's this text there in the Hebrews. The law having the skia, the shadow of the good things to come, but not the very icon. So he distinguishes between the old law having a shadow and the new law having an icon. Well, an icon is what? It's the reality, but in another mode of existence. The Dead Sea is not opened up before us, but the reality of that is there and enters our spirit and is the model for baptism, you see? And so these are the unique qualities of Scripture. I'm going to go on with some more. But you see how it's not just getting an idea from the text. It's being affected by the reality. And then you preach the reality based on your own experience of the effect. Does that make you a mystic? Not necessarily. Well, there's nothing wrong if it does. Because if we are really touched and changed by the realities, then the people are touched and changed as we mediate that to them. And that is the meaning of this presence of the Word. So we're going to stop now and then pick this up again.